If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 17. John 17. There is nothing like the blessing of unity. Nothing like this. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." What a great blessing. On the other hand, a house or a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It won't stand. We live in the United States of America. Now, we may be united in that we have the same government over us, but in many ways, we are a divided kingdom. A country that's filled with conflict and strife. There is little unity and peace. Brother was telling me this week on his way home from work, he was driving home through traffic, and all of a sudden this motorcycle and this car zoomed past them. They were racing each other. Obviously, he said they were angry at each other. And then a few minutes later, he said that there was an accident and then the whole traffic was backed up. And he goes, when he went past the accident, these two people had gotten an accident and the man on the motorcycle was killed. How tragic is that? Anger and conflict led to death. No unity. No peace. But that's not limited to our society. Our homes are filled with disunity. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, James asks? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Even in the church, there's factions and divisions, which are the scandal of the church. How repeatedly has our disunity given occasion for the world to say, when you have settled your own internal differences, then we will believe. Oh, brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be this way. Christians are called to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One key witness to the world of the glory of Christ is the unity of the church. We have been called to an extraordinary supernatural oneness which only has one explanation, Jesus Christ. That is the only explanation for it, because He's the only one who could produce. And so as Christians, we must learn to bear much and concede much and put up with much. And as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And we do that for the sake of the glory of Christ and the unity of His church, so that we can be a testimony to the world. That's why we do this. Now, though Christians have been called to unity, we understand that this is not a unity at all costs. Because there's many in the church who would encourage a false, superficial, sinful unity which compromises truth for the sake of unity. See, we can't do that because it's the truth about Christ that unites us. So we can't compromise the gospel for the sake of unity. That's not true unity. Well, what is true unity? Well, Jesus, in this passage, three times prays for the unity of His people. Look at verse 21. He says that they may all be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. And in praying this, Jesus unfolds for us the unity all believers have. And so we want to look at this. I've titled this, Unity, a Witness of Christ's Glory. Unity, a Witness of Christ's Glory. Look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. As Jesus here prays for the unity of His people, I think we see the significance of it. The goal of our unity is the glory of Christ in the world. It's a testimony of Christ. That's what He says. that the world would believe who Jesus is. And so we see the significance of this. Much is at stake here. And so let's look at this. First, Jesus begins by describing the source of our unity. The source of it. And the source of it is the truth about Him. Look at verse 20 again. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So Jesus begins this section here of the prayer by not just praying for the 11 now, but for those who would believe in Him through their word. And what Christ has in mind here is all believers down through the centuries. He's praying for us. And He had us in mind. Isn't that amazing? He's thinking about us. And His desire is that we would all be one. Now, Christ is talking about here a spiritual unity that all believers possess. True believers, true Christians, have the life of God in their souls. Peter says we're partakers of the divine nature. We share in common eternal life, God's life. And because we have this spiritual unity of divine life, it produces in us a unity of purpose and a unity of action, which is to exalt the Lord Jesus to the glory of God, the Father. That's what unifies us. The life that we have in Christ, it produces some things. It produces a love for Christ Himself. It produces a commitment to His Word. It produces a separation from anything that's ungodly and worldly. It produces an affection for His people. And when we have those things, Christ is glorified through us. He's exalted through us. And so I ask you, do you have those things? Do you have these? Are you still in love with Jesus? Or has your love for Christ grown cold? Oh, we have to fight for that sometimes, don't we? Don't you, saints, have to fight for your love for Christ? Don't you have to fight for joy at times? We have to fight against simply going through the motions of reading the Bible and coming to church. We have to fight for that. Where is your commitment to His Word and your affection for His people? Where did that go? You used to come to Sunday night service. You used to come to Sunday school. And the reason why you did that is because you wanted to hear from God's Word and you wanted to be around God's people. But where did that go? Brothers and sisters, we must use the means of grace that God has given us to rekindle our love for Him. He's given us means of grace. The preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the fellowship of the saints, prayer. Those are the means of grace He's given us. And that's what rekindles our love for Christ. You used to have a passion and a zeal for Christ's glory. You would tell anybody and everybody about Jesus. Where has that gone? Remember those days? Where did those go? Is it because you haven't separated yourself from all that is ungodly and worldly? And you find yourself just fitting in? See, Jesus would say, oh, repent and do the deed you did at first. Remember how you were at first, when you first loved me. Now, the way we come to have this unity that Christ is speaking about here is by believing in Him. And the way people believe in Jesus is through the testimony of others. Jesus says in verse 20, He says, people believe in me through their word. That's how people believe in Him. It's through the testimony of other people. They believe in me through their word. So Jesus here is envisioning the fruit of the mission that He's sending His disciples on. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Christ sends His disciples into the world on a mission. And it's the same mission He was sent on. And so we have the privilege and the responsibility of telling others how they can be forgiven in Christ and receive eternal life, so that they can enter into this oneness that we have with God. And they can experience the joy and pleasure of intimate fellowship with their Maker. What a privilege we have. But it's also a responsibility to do this. That's our mission. We have a gospel that's good news that we proclaim. And people come to Christ as we proclaim Him. Now, what we proclaim is the Word of God. Because the Word is the means that God uses to save people. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing from the Word of God, Paul says in Romans. Now, what we proclaim from the Word of God is this. Jesus came to be your Savior. That's what we proclaim. Because you need to be rescued. It's that simple. You need to be saved and pardoned from your sin. And the problem is, there's no good works that you could do that could ever atone for the sins that you've committed. You cannot be good enough to save yourself so you can go to heaven. You can't do that. If you were to stand before God right now, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? Now, that's an important question to get right. Wouldn't you agree? See, what would you say? Would you start cataloging all your good works? That's not going to help you. That's not going to atone for your sin. See, but if you say, I know I don't deserve to be led in your kingdom. I deserve eternal banishment from your presence forever. But I've trusted in Jesus, that He died in my place and He paid for all my sins. I also believe that His righteousness was imputed to me, as your word says. So if you're going to let me into heaven and into your kingdom, it's only because of what Jesus did and nothing else. See, that's the good news we're to proclaim. That's what we're to proclaim. We proclaim that to the world, that if you trust in Christ, you will find forgiveness. You will be justified now and forever, and you'll be adopted into God's family, and He will treat you like one of His children. Praise the Lord for that, huh? There's no works that can save you. None. There's no works that you can do to add to Christ's work. His is a finished work. It's a completed work, a perfect work, and the Father is completely satisfied by His sacrifice for you. All you got to do is believe. Just lay hold of Christ. That's what all you must do. That's how you become one with Him. And one with His people. Have you bowed to Christ? Have you done that? Have you seen Him as your only hope of salvation? See, if you've seen Him that way, then run to Him. Bow to Him. Receive Him. What a glorious truth, huh? Now, if the source of our unity is believing in Jesus and what He's done for us, then those who deny what Jesus has done, we cannot have unity with them. Because then we would deny Christ. So any religion that teaches there are other ways to the Father besides Christ is a false religion. Jesus says He's the only way, John 14:6. He says He's the only door to heaven, John 10. And so we cannot have unity with those who teach another way. We also cannot have unity with those who want to add to Christ's work, who teach that salvation is by Christ plus what you do. We can't have unity with Him. That's a false gospel. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I went to Catholic school. I went to church, Catholic Church, for 20 years. The Catholic Church teaches that salvation is by Christ and by what you do. That is a false gospel. We cannot have unity with them. Paul says, writes this, Galatians 1, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now that's strong language, isn't it? You cannot teach a false gospel. We can't have unity with people who do. We are justified by Christ. And so what was Paul's gospel? What did he preach? Well, he tells us in Galatians 2. Here's what he says. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that's very clear. You're justified. Not by works of the law, not by what you do. You're justified, he says. You're made right with God by Christ Jesus. He goes on. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Very clear. We are justified by God, before God by faith in Jesus. We are not justified by our works. We are not justified by Jesus and our works. We are justified by Christ alone. His work was enough. Praise God. That's what we rest in. That's what we glory in. It's Christ. Now, what I love about Christ's prayer here is that he ensures the success of the gospel. People will believe when we preach Christ. It doesn't matter how weak you are. It doesn't matter how much the world hates you or how strong Satan's opposition is to you. When we proclaim Christ, people will believe. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. So there will be people who believe through our word as we testify about Christ. Now that should give you courage to go proclaim him. Amen? He can use even you. So who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? Who are you thinking about talking to? Like God can use you. And he wants to. So the source of our unity is the truth about Christ. We are united in what we believe and proclaim about our Lord Jesus. There is no true unity apart from that. Secondly, the basis of our unity is the unity of the Father and the Son. That's the basis of our unity. It's the unity that the Father has with the Son. Look at what he says, verse 21. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 22. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So Jesus here is describing the oneness that he has with the Father. He says, we are one. Earlier in John 10, he had said, I and the Father are one. Now, they're not one in the same person. That's the error of modalists who teach that there's one God and one person who's God, who appears in three different forms or three different modes. That's an error. John has repeatedly shown that Jesus and the Father are not the same person. They're distinct persons. And we see that right here in this chapter, and Jesus is praying to the Father. He's not talking to himself. Jesus was sent by the Father into the world. And before coming into the world, John says that Jesus was with the Father. So they're two distinct persons. They're not the same person. Okay, well, how are they one then? Well, they're one in their nature, one in being. God has revealed himself in Scripture to have certain attributes, certain characteristics that describe his nature. And these attributes distinguish God from all others. It's what makes him distinct. It's what makes him God. So, for example, the Bible says God is holy. No one else is holy. God alone is holy. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's eternal. He never changes. Immutable. And so these characteristics are attributed to God alone, and they reveal the nature of God. Well, that nature is equally and fully shared by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we would say Jesus is not a separate God from the Father. There's only one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus shares the one undivided divine nature with the Father and the Spirit. That's what makes them one. Each person, however, has a distinct personal way of expressing that nature. That's how we can distinguish them. It's how they express themselves through that nature. And so that's how we can distinguish the Father from the Son, for example. Now, since the Father and Son share together and abide in the one nature of God, there's a perfect intimate union between them. There's a mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. Jesus is in the Father is in the Son. And that emphasizes their complete unity between them. So as we've seen, when Jesus speaks, he's really speaking the words of the Father. When Jesus works, these are actually the works of the Father that he's doing through the Son. There's a unity of divine action. There's one singular action from the Father through the Son. Now, if we are united in the Father and the Son, then we should have the same unity of action and unity of purpose. That's what he's getting at here, is our unity. Our desire will become their desire. Our works will be to do the works of the Father. All right, so let me give you an example. A Christian couple will work together in their marriage with one purpose, to glorify Christ in their marriage, so that when others see them, like their children, they will see Christ. So they have one purpose. Ephesians chapter 5, the purpose of marriage is to be a picture of Christ and his love for the church. And the church's response to that. So a Christian couple who knows that have one purpose for their marriage. We want to see Christ glorified. So that when others see us and look at us, they see Christ. Particularly our kids, because they're going to see it the most. They're intent on one purpose. They want to glorify Christ because they're unified in Christ. And so what that means is this. Each will put up with much, forgive much, and love much because they are intent on that purpose. They want to see Christ glorified. And so that's what they do. They learn to do that. They put up with much, forgive much, love much. Why? Because they want to see Jesus glorified. And of course, we do the same thing in the church with one another, don't we? Now, the Father and Son's oneness that Jesus is emphasizing here stresses their equality. Jesus is equal in being with the Father, which means Jesus is God. The fullness of deity dwells in him. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He exists in the form of God and is equal with God. Jesus is our great God and Savior. That's who he is. So those who deny his oneness and his equality with the Father, we cannot have unity with them. Because then we would deny who he is. So that means we cannot have unity with Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons. For they deny the deity of Christ. They don't believe that he is the eternal, almighty God who is uncreated and one with the Father. They deny that. And in denying that, they have made up a Jesus that does not exist and who cannot save. And so we can't have unity with them. They dishonor Christ. They preach a false Christ. Now, the unity of the Father and the Son is seen in their relationship. And, of course, John, more than any other New Testament author, reveals the beauty of this. The Father and Son have perfect unity, and it's seen in how they love one another. Because the Father loves the Son, he desires to accomplish all that he does through his Son. So he plans redemption, and then he sends Jesus to accomplish redemption. Why does he do that? So you will marvel at his Son. See, the Father knows how glorious Jesus is. He wants you to see how glorious Jesus is. Jesus, because he loves the Father, desires to do all things for the Father's glory. So he gladly comes into the world and he accomplishes the Father's plan. And when you read through the scriptures in the New Testament, you see Christ's love in his perfect humility and his submission to the Father in everything that he does. Christ humbled himself. He laid aside his glory so that when people saw him, they didn't see him as God, even though he is. He veiled his glory and he became a slave. Wow, what humility, what obedience. He came into the world and he only spoke what the Father wanted him to speak. He did works, but they weren't his works. They were the works the Father wanted him to accomplish. He submitted to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because he did all of those things for the Father highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a relationship they have, huh? It is astounding. Now, by observing how the Father and Son have unity, we can see how we are to have unity. Jesus does all things for the glory of the Father. The Father does all things for the glory of the Son. Unity of action between them as they together fulfill the one purpose of God. Each doing their part to exalt the other. And the point is this, they are unified in all they do for the glory of God. So that means the church is to be united in our commitment for the glory of God. We are to do everything for his glory. Paul says, even down to the mundane things like eating and drinking, do all for his glory. We are to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, which is to exalt Christ through the gospel. That's what we're to be united in. The glory of God. And so that what that means then is this. We got to learn how to bear with one another. Because you guys are sinful. You guys are sinners. I've been around here long enough. I've seen that. Right? We got to learn to forgive one another. Bear with one another, love one another, and cover a multitude of sins. Why? Because we have a greater purpose. Right? There's a greater purpose. We're here to exalt Christ. We want people to see Christ, how lovely he is, how beautiful he is. The Father and Son are united in their mission of redeeming lost sinners and giving them eternal life. They're united in that. Look at verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The Father has given the Son a mission. I've given some people to you. Go give them eternal life. And the Son says, I'll gladly do it. They're united on that mission of redeeming sinners and giving them life in Christ. And so the church should be united in this same mission of getting out the gospel for the glory of Christ, of seeing a lost world come to Christ. One mind, one doctrine, one heart, one practice, that should characterize all of us, focused on one thing, our mission. The Father and Son are united in love. Look at verse 24, at the end of verse 24. You loved me before the foundation of the world. They're united in their love for each other. So love should permeate all that we do for one another. For Paul says, love is the perfect bond of unity. So humility, gentleness, kindness, patience, goodness should be what characterizes our relationships as we strive together with this for this one purpose of exalting Christ through the gospel. So we can learn much from the Father and the Son, can't we? Now, amazingly, Jesus states here that we are in the Father and the Son. Look at verse 21 again. even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Wow. We are identified with God Himself. We are in Him, which means we're dependent upon Him for life and fruitfulness. Now, what's incredible, I think, of what he's emphasizing here is that as the Father worked through His Son to accomplish His work, He now works through His Son, who works through His people to accomplish His work. We are one with Christ. We are His body through which He works in the world to accomplish His purposes so that He can glorify the Father. And so there's this picture in Scripture of Christians being the body of Christ. And a body emphasizes unity. I mean, just think about your body. Many different parts make up the body, both internally, externally, but they're all united in one body to accomplish one purpose, whatever your head directs. Right? Because your head directs the body. And there's great joy when your body functions properly, but frustration when it doesn't. I'm getting old enough to know that sometimes my body doesn't work quite as like how it would want it to. You get sick or you get hurt, and it's frustrating because you can't do what you want. But when the body's healthy, then you can do what you want. We are the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. We exist to carry out His desires, and we find joy when we do so. See, disunity comes when we selfishly carry out our own sinful desires. That dishonors Christ, our head. And so we got to guard against that. Now, because we are in the Father and the Son, this also means we're one with each other. And the secret of our unity with one another is our oneness with the Father and the Son. That's the only way we can be unified with each other. And when you look through the New Testament, it tells us that all barriers that used to divide us are broken down in Christ. All of them. Racial barriers, social economic barriers, gender barriers, they're all taken away. Paul says it this way. There is neither Jew nor Greek, that's racial. There's neither slave nor free man, that's social economical. There's neither male nor female gender. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Christ takes them all away. Praise the Lord. That's what makes us different. That's what the world sees. I mean, think about all the racial tensions that exist within our country. In Christ, Christians become colorblind. All they see is sinners saved by grace or sinners in need of grace. That's all we see. There is no color. Fellow pastor was telling me this week that of a person who wanted to come to his church, but he was concerned because there was a different kind of people living in his town than what he was used to. They were from a different social class. That's what he actually said. Well, in God's eyes, there's only one class of people. We're all from the same lump of clay. We're all sinners. Men are not superior to women. Women are not superior to men. We're all saved the same way. We all have the same spiritual privileges in Christ. We are united in Christ. We're one in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul mentions seven things that unite us. Let me read it to you. Seven things. There's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Seven things that unite us. We're one body. All Christians together make up the body, the one body of Christ. And our objective is to glorify and exalt Him. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us, gives us life, and places every believer in the body of Christ. And He indwells every believer and is the inner unifying force of the body. There's one hope of our calling. Our hope is centered in God because He's the one who calls us to salvation. He's the one who calls us to an eternal inheritance. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. And if you are saved, then Jesus is your Lord, which means you gladly bow to Him because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. There's one faith that refers to the truth that are revealed in the Scripture about Christ. There's only one body of truth that we believe, and it's found right here. It's in the Scriptures. There's one baptism. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus, they are baptized by Him with the Spirit into His body, 1 Corinthians 12. And that happens the moment you're saved. And that spiritual baptism picture is pictured by water baptism, where believers publicly confess Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it's a testimony of their identity and union with Christ. And then Paul says, there's one God and Father of all. And he ends by speaking about the Father's transcendence over everything. He works through all and in all. And the Father's universal rule is being exercised to fulfill His ultimate purpose. And His ultimate purpose is to sum up all things in Christ. That's His purpose. And here's what's amazing about that. The unity of the church is the means by which God is displaying that to the world. He's summing up all things in Christ, and He's doing that through us as we are unified. And so that brings us to our last point. And that's this. The purpose of our unity is to be a witness of Christ's glory to the world. That's the whole purpose of it, is to put Christ on display. Notice how he says this. Verse 21. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, purpose statement, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that, again, purpose statement, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So twice Jesus points out that the goal of our unity is that the world might believe in Christ. That's the goal. That as we are unified together in pursuing Christ and loving each other and loving Christ, the world will see there's something different about you. And it points to Christ's glory. That's the only explanation. Now, twice he mentions the word send. He uses sending language. And John has often done that through his gospel. It refers to Christ's mission, where he's sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. So the goal of our unity then is to be a testimony that Jesus really was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. That's what it's supposed to testify. How does the world know Jesus is the Savior? Jesus says, they see it in your unity. How you're unified. Because there's no other explanation for it. When the world sees us not quarreling, not divided, but one in heart and life, they will begin to believe that Jesus really must be the Savior sent from God. Our unity is so unworldly. It's so different from what we see in the world. There's only one explanation for this. It's Christ. I mean, who else can do what Jesus can do? Who else can break down racial and economic and gender barriers like Him? Who else can take people who are at enmity with one another and make them love one another? Who can do that? Only Jesus. And so our unity testifies that Jesus was indeed sent by the Father as the Savior of the world. Now notice what Jesus does here. Jesus gives His glory to us so that we might be perfected in unity. Look at what He says again, 22. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity. So He gives us His glory so that we will be perfected in unity, so that we will be a testimony to the world. Now He starts by saying here that He was given glory. He's given glory by the Father. And glory refers to Christ's fame. It's what makes him unique. It's what makes Jesus distinct from everyone else. Now, the Father gives his Son glory because he loves to show him off. It's that simple. He wants the world to see how glorious Jesus really is. And Jesus actually is simply a reflection of God himself. He's the ultimate revelation of God. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the whole point of the plan of redemption was to display his glory. Because when his glory is revealed, it reveals God's glory. So how do we see the glory of God by looking at Christ? Well, what do we see in Christ? What do we see when we look at Christ? Well, we see, first of all, his perfect unity with the Father. And his unity is seen in his love for the Father, where he gladly carries out every command of the Father. We see Christ's glory in his infinite humility, where he's willing to lay aside the show of his glory, the outward display of it, to become a slave. Christ's glory is seen in his perfect obedience, where he was willing to lay down his life, even death on a cross. Christ's glory is seen in his rich mercy and amazing grace that he gives to ill-deserving sinners like us. Christ's glory is seen in his incredible power to withstand any temptation and live a sinless life. See, all of that reflects his glory. It's what makes Christ different and famous and unique, because there's no one like him. Now, Jesus says he takes his glory and he gives it to us that we may be one with the goal that we're perfected in unity. Now, what does it mean that Christ gives us his glory? Well, I looked up a bunch of different commentators and none of them knew what it was. They're all in disagreement. So let me just tell you what I think it means. The spiritual life and power that belongs to God in some ways belongs to believers. This means that believers have the ability to display Christ in them. We have the Spirit of glory residing in us, who empowers us to live for Christ and to live like Christ. So in our humility toward one another, in our love for one another, in our gentleness, in our forgiveness, in our obedience to Christ and his word, in our holiness, in our pursuit of proclaiming the gospel, all of that displays our unity and it displays the glory of Christ in us. People begin to see Jesus in you. Now, they may not be able to articulate that, but you're living different than them and they see something different and they begin to ask you about it. What is that? And you tell them, it's Jesus. If I've been gentle with you, it's because of Jesus. If I've been forgiving toward you, it's because of Jesus. Right? If I've been kind, whatever, you just think about it. That's what Christ produces in the believer. And what is seen is Christ's glory coming out of you. Amazing, huh? Now, as a unity approaches perfection, which is its goal, Jesus says, its aim is that the world would be convinced about Jesus Christ. He says, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus says the unity of believers in Christ, which is observable in our self-sacrificing love for one another, which is observable in our holiness, which is observable in our adherence to the gospel and our commitment to our mission. When we have unity like that over those things, it becomes for many in the world the convincing point that Jesus really is who you say he is. It convinces them. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the only Savior, the one sent by the Father. That's who he is. They become convinced of that. Now, it's interesting here. Jesus says in verse 21 that the world may believe that you sent me. But then in 23, he says that the world may know that you sent me. Our faith is built on knowledge. The world can see our unity, and they're persuaded that our message must be true. It's built on knowledge. So that's why, brothers and sisters, we must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We cannot let things in our church that will destroy unity. We can't let that happen. Factions, a party spirit, following personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. We can't let that in our church. Pride, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Or pride being seen in a critical spirit, critical of the leaders and maybe their decisions, or critical of changes in direction of ministry. Worldliness, following after your own lusts and pleasures, the fear of man, selfishness, hatred, and unforgiving spirit, those are all things that destroy unity. And that which destroys unity damages our witness and defames the glory of Christ. So we got to be diligent to protect against those things. Guard against that. If you see that in your life, repent of it. See, it's through our unity, our desire to glorify Christ, our desire to get out the gospel, our love for one another, that the world comes to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. See, but the world is not only convinced of that. He says something else that's really amazing. The world becomes convinced that the Father loves His people like He loves Jesus. They become convinced of that. Look at 23. So that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. What an astounding statement He makes here. He says the Father loves His people like He loves Jesus. Well, how does the Father love Christ? Well, let me tell you, it's an unending, unparalleled love. The Father does all things for the Son's glory. The Father has given all things into the hands of His Son. He's summed up all things in Christ. So His love for His Son cannot be measured. And what's astounding is that He says that He loves His people in the exact same way. Isn't that amazing? You're loved by the Father. And it's an amazing love. The Father's love for you is seen in that He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. When you didn't deserve it. When you were a sinner and His enemy. And what's amazing is He continues to love you. It's an unending love, unparalleled love. He will never stop loving you. There's nothing that can separate you from His love. If the Father could stop loving you, He would have to stop loving His Son. That's impossible. It could never happen. And so because the Father loves you, He will care for you. He will protect you. He will provide for you. He will shower you with His blessings. He will give you purpose and direction. He will give you joy that's unending and peace that's beyond comprehension. I must say, it's hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal than this. Who would not want someone to love them like that? You have a Father who loves you. Praise the Lord, huh? Well, the world becomes convinced of the love of the Father for His people through our unity. That's how they become convinced of that. When they see us loving this way toward one another. So this means that divisions between true believers are the greatest possible injury to the cause of the gospel. So we must be diligent, brothers and sisters, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, because the unity that we have is a witness of Christ's glory. Amen. Now next week, we're going to look at how do we do this? How do we preserve His glory? So we're going to look at that in detail next time. Why don't you stand with me as we pray? Father, we are amazed at who You are. Your incredible love that You have for Your Son and Jesus, the love that You have for the Father, the unity that You have together, and how You bring us into that. And Father, how You love us like you love your son. How can that even be possible? It can only be believed by faith. Lord, we praise you. I ask you, help us now to sing, Lord, and give you praise for who you are and what you've done for us. We'll give you thanks now in Christ's name. Amen.